You may be seated. We're going to have more time at the end of the service, a few more songs to sing to Jesus for all that he's done for us. But right now, what I'd like to do is draw your attention to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. If you're a guest here today and maybe new to this whole church and Bible thing and you don't even know where Luke is, that's okay. We've got Bibles under some of the chairs in front of you, and you can find Luke 24 on page 938 in one of those Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, please take a copy of that Bible as our gift to you this morning. We want you to have the most important book that you will ever own. The story is called Luke because of who wrote it. It's a biography of Jesus by Luke, detailing his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. It's a story, yes, but a true one. And the best story ever told. See, I think that this is the best story ever told because it makes sense of every other story that is, including the story of the world and of humanity and your story. If you're here today, maybe you're on this live stream and you're just checking out Christianity, or maybe you're returning to the faith of your childhood, or maybe you're here today and you're not even sure there is a God. We are so glad that you have come. Truly, you are a big part of why we are here. The men and women, boys and girls of Grace Church, because we exist at this church to help at least one other person move one small step closer to Jesus. And we hope that that happens for you today. So we want you to know that you're welcome in this place. Welcome. You are welcome to come with your doubt, with your uncertainty, with your questions. You see, that's exactly why Luke wrote this story thousands of years ago. He wrote it for someone else who wanted to know, who had questions about Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. So many others, the very beginning, he's explaining himself. So many others have tried their hand at putting together a story of the wonderful harvest of Scripture, the history, right? It's a true story. The history that took place among us. They used reports handed down by original eyewitnesses who served the word with their very lives. Since I have investigated all of the reports in very close detail. In other words, you can trust me. Starting from the very story's beginning, I decided to write it all out for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt the reality of what you have been taught about Jesus. I hope you find that comforting. I sure do. People have been wondering about the certainty of Jesus for thousands of years, since the time that he walked on this earth. And Luke, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, had you and me in mind when he set himself to chronicle this story. And I pray, oh, we have prayed this week for you, that God would reveal himself to you. And do you know why we've prayed that? Because he's the only one that can do that. I can't make you see God. The elders of this church cannot make you see God. The friend who maybe brought you here today cannot make you see God. Only God can open your eyes to God, and it's our prayer that he will. Now, let's look at the story together. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but they did not find the body of their master, Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified. They bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all of these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them. See, no one was expecting this. We come to the story and we think, well, of course they were expecting a resurrection. No, they weren't. Nobody expected someone to rise from the dead. They did not believe the women, like so many stupid men before and after. Verse 36, as they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. I want you to notice the first word that he says to them. Peace. Peace to you. But they were startled and terrified. Of course they were. They saw him die. They thought they were seeing a ghost. You know, there is humor in the Bible because Jesus asked them, why are you troubled? To which I think it would have said, well, why do you think I'm troubled? I saw you go into a tomb. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. And having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, you have anything to eat? I'm hungry. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence, showing them, see, I'm alive. He told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This whole story is about me. Then he opened their minds to understand this whole story. He also said to them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, ending up in 2025 in Salida. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, Jesus just said out loud that we would be empowered from on high. We know from the rest of the story that that means that the Holy Spirit would come and would anoint us and fill us and thereby give us his presence always and his power always. And so we ask now that you would do abundantly more in this service this morning, abundantly more than we could ask or think, according to that power, that empowerment from on high, the Holy Spirit who is here right now. And we say as a congregation that we believe in the Holy Spirit and we want him to work among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Cornelius Plantiga is a Jesus-following philosopher. He tells the story of a scene in the film Grand Canyon, old film, where an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. And his route takes him along streets that get progressively darker and more deserted. Ever been in a big city and kind of lose your way and find yourself in one of these kinds of neighborhoods? Then the nightmare happens. His expensive car stalls on one of those alarming streets where teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers. The attorney manages to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young street thugs surround his disabled car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then, just in time, the tow truck shows up and its driver, an earnest, easygoing man, begins to hook up the disabled car. Well, the young thugs, who had identified some easy prey, they protest. Right? Because he's interrupting this meal that they had set before him and were expecting to take in. So the driver, the tow truck driver, older gentleman, takes the leader of the young thugs aside, and he attempts, a tow truck driver, a five-sentence lesson in metaphysics. Here's what he said. Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude there is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. This tow truck driver, in a simple interchange with a young man, presses his finger into a feeling that all of us have. Whether we read the front page of the papers, we turn on the TV to any news channel, or we're doom scrolling on social media, the world ain't supposed to work like this. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Why is there so much wrongdoing in the world? Plantiga reflects, human wrongdoing, or the threat of it, mars every adult's workday, every child's school day, every vacationer's holiday. A moment's reflection yields a whole catalog of wrongdoing, some of it so familiar that we scarcely think of it any longer as being so very wrong. A man dangerously cuts off another man on the freeway, almost causing an accident, and has the audacity to flip the bird to the person that he almost ran off the road, seething with rage. At school, a third grader in a class of 25 distributes 15 party invitations in a manner calculated to let the omitted classmates clearly see their exclusion. Two old flames meet again for the first time since graduation. They begin to muse with nostalgia and boozy self-pity over what might have been. Though each feels happily married to someone else, somehow the evening climaxes for the two grads in a room at the Marriott. People devise and defend high-minded political fraud. A musician feels a spasm of happy satisfaction over the sour review of a colleague's recital. A drug dealer wants and plans the hooking of a fresh customer. A teenager reviles his confused grandmother. We put other people on a tight moral budget while making plenty of allowances for ourselves. A father sexually abuses his daughter, corrupting her, breaking all the little bones that hold her character together, causing her to grow up and abuse her children, or assault her central nervous system with large quantities of alcohol, or to make and break one rickety marriage after another. Men leave their wives for other partners, abandoning their children. And then there are the miseries of loneliness, restlessness, estrangement, shame, and meaninglessness. And there's the bombing of churches and the slaughter of innocents in places like Burma, villages ravaged by the evil of men only hours after being ravaged by the devastation of earthquakes. There's the rampant abuse of vulnerable women from cruel male doctors while simply seeking care while delivering a child. There are civil wars inside of countries and the reality and threat of war between them. The powerful using the weak to get more power, governments abusing their own people, people rising up in the name of anarchy, economies teetering on the edge of collapse. There is so much wrongdoing out there. But of course, the problem isn't merely out there, is it? The problem is here, inside of all of us. And you don't have to be a follower of Jesus or even a believer in God to recognize that. All you need to do is lay aside your self-deception that acts as a narcotic, tranquilizing and disorienting what your spiritual central nervous system is feeling to be true and is trying to tell you. Ta-Nehisi Coates, writing in The Atlantic, fairly famous author the past few years, in a moment of vulnerability and transparency, writing in The Atlantic, confessed this: I do not have any gospel of my own. I'm an atheist. I've recently realized this. I don't believe the arc of the universe bends towards justice. I don't even believe there's an arc. I believe in chaos. I don't know that it all ends badly, but I think it probably does. And I think that those of us who reject divinity, who understand that there is no order, there is no arc, that we are night travelers on a great tundra, that the stars can't guide us. We understand that the only work that will matter will be the work done by us. Or perhaps not. Maybe the very myths that I decry are necessary for that to work. I don't even really know. I don't even really know. Sounds like someone who understands that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but has absolutely zero idea what the solution should be. He's like a ship unmoored, drifting on open waters. He's uncertain. The atheist is uncertain. He has doubts. He ends, "I don't know." He also understands that the issue is not just out there, but inside each of us. He writes further, "I've been with my spouse for almost 15 years, and in those years, I've never been with anyone but the mother of my son. But that's not because I'm an especially good and true person. In fact, I am wholly in possession of an unimaginably filthy and mongrel mind." That's some good self-awareness. "But," he says, "I'm also a dude who believes in guardrails," as a buddy of mine once put it. "I don't believe in getting in the moment and then exercising willpower. I believe in avoiding the moment. I believe in being absolutely clear with myself about why I'm having a second drink and why I am not, why I'm going to a party and why I am not. I believe that the battle is lost at happy hour, not at the hotel. I am not a good man, but I'm prepared to be an honorable one." He goes further. "This is not just true of infidelity. It's true of virtually anything I've ever done in my life. I did not lose 70 pounds through strength of character, goodness, or willpower. My character and will angles toward cheesecake, fried chicken, and beer." Anybody? "I lost the weight by not fighting the battle on desire's terms, but fighting before desire can take effect. These are compacts that I have made with myself and with my family. There are other compacts that we make with our country and society." Listen now, listen to what he says. "I tend to think that those compacts work best when we do not flatter ourselves, when we are fully aware of the animal inside of us." So he, the atheist, is admitting we cannot escape the presence of this animal, this wrongness, this way it's not supposed to be-ness. It's a part of who we are and of all of those around us. And it is what God calls in the Bible sin. The Apostle Paul wrote extensively about it. This power that came into what was a perfect world that God had created, which began in the paradise known as Eden, which stained the first man and woman along with all of their ancestors and creation itself. He describes the effects of this power that Ta-Nehisi only knows as an animal inside of him. This power, Romans 1:29. Paul writes of the world, "Listen, those who are without God are filled. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence," he's already made that argument earlier, "that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud those who practice them." See, this is exactly what we were on about at Good Friday at our service as we heard the story of the thief on the cross, exploring the animal in each of us that drives us to sin, that drives us to wrongdoing, which was the very same animal that drove that thief to a life of wrongdoing that found him hanging on a cross next to the righteous judge of his life. He was yet another story in a long line of sinners. His life displayed that the things were not the way that they were supposed to be. And so where do we go from here? and this state of affairs? I mean, what do we do with all of our feeling deep in our bones that this is not the way that things are supposed to be in this world? What do we do when faced with such wrongdoing and sin, when we're confronted by it on a daily basis, out there and in here? Where do we look to for hope? Well, the best that the atheist has to offer, an atheist like Mr. Coates, is to accept that there's no arc of the universe toward justice. Remember what he said? That it all ends badly. That the only work that matters is the work that will be done by us. Which is interesting because he also admits that there's this animal inside of us. So what kind of work is exactly going to be produced by that? Or he says, perhaps not. His conclusion, I don't know. I don't know where we go from here. I wonder, does that feel satisfactory to you? I don't know, as an answer of where to go from where we're at in the world? Do you think that that would be a satisfactory answer for the world? For someone coming to you with a struggle like this, seeing the wrongdoing that they're surrounded by? Deep within all of us, there is a longing for the webbing together of all human beings and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Is that not true in our culture, friends? This longing, this ache for things to be better and not the way that they are. There's a deep desire in our bones for universal flourishing, for wholeness, for delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder in all that is in the world. Again, listen to Plantinga. A state of affairs that includes strong marriages and secure children. Nations and races in this brave new world that would treasure differences in other nations and races as attractive, important, and complementary. In the process of making decisions, men would defer to women. And the women said, you say that way louder at home, I bet. A state of affairs that men would defer to women and women to men until a crisis arose. And then with good humor all around, the person more naturally competent in the area of the crisis would resolve it to the satisfaction and pleasure of both. Government officials would still take office, but to nobody's surprise, they would tell the truth. Wow, that would be amazing. They would freely praise the virtues of other public officials. Public thoroughfares would be free of road rage, their ditches free of litter. Tow truck drivers and erring motorists would be serene on inner city streets. Business associates would rejoice in one another's promotions. Intercontinental ballistic missile silos that fire missiles into the Middle East would be converted into training tanks for scuba divers. All over the world, people would stimulate and encourage one another's virtues. Newspapers and the internet would be filled with well-written accounts of acts of great moral beauty. And at the end of the day, people on their porches would read these and savor them and call each other to talk about them. The Bible tells the story of humanity longing for such a state of affairs for centuries. We are not the first to have desires like this. Human flourishing. To be whole. Do you feel that? Just this desire to be whole. To have delight. To not sin. To not wrong. Like to make it one day without wronging someone else. We long for a time when the paradise that was lost is restored and filled with a transformed humanity. Over and over again, the Hebrew prophetic writers, they described in this First Testament such a beautiful state of affairs, a longing for the way that things were supposed to be, and they had a word for it. Shalom. Shalom. The New Testament writers used this word, peace. You see, this little word means far more than the ceasing of hostilities or peace of mind. Rather, it communicates a world-changing event. And if that's true, if this little word communicates a world-changing event, a return of this age to the way things are supposed to be, then it should not surprise us that the first word on Jesus' lips when he sees his disciples after arising from the dead, after he appears to the men, think about this. After he appears to the men who betrayed him, who fled from him at his hour of greatest need, who when they see him, this powerful king, for the very first time after betraying him, should expect nothing but this? I mean, what would you expect him to say? How would you feel upon seeing him again if you had betrayed and ran from Jesus at his hour of greatest need? And the first word he says is, peace to you. That's stunning. Is that the first word you say when someone wrongs you, writes that social media post about you, rejects you, makes fun of you, scorns you, mocks you? Peace? At the cross, Jesus had absorbed in himself all of the wrongdoing that has ever been or will be in this broken and weary creation. Upon him. Do you remember what we read from the Apostle Paul about what sin is? And now think, what was placed on Jesus was every trillions and trillions of sin and unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness, with the wrongdoing of gossips and slanderers and haters of God, the insolent, the haughty, the boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Jesus took all of that with him into the grave. And he has risen again in resurrection power and life. And he's introduced a promised reality that is once again breaking into the world. He's restoring paradise. His power is infusing this reality that we live in. It is a reality that the world and its inhabitants cannot conjure up on its own, but needs for this to be given to them. It is the reality of shalom. It is the state of peace. This wasn't something that he declared only after the cross. He had said, he had promised this is what he would do in his cross and resurrection. John 14, peace I leave with you. Right, this was this really difficult time when he was telling them, I'm going to have to leave. And they were so troubled and they were so burdened. They were so sad and they were grieving. And he's like, no. You don't understand. I have to do this because I'm going to give you peace. My peace. I do not give to you as the world gives. So don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. Do you hear him talking to you this morning, brothers and sisters? Anybody here been afraid in the last month? Troubled? No, I want to see your hands. Have you? Haven't we all? And he's saying to us this morning, don't let your hearts be troubled. You have heard me tell you, and if you haven't heard it, you're going to hear it right now. I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Do you see it? Our only hope for the paradise that we long for is bound up in Jesus. It is only in him that we can find all that we are looking for. Oh, friends, it's only in Jesus that we can be sure, that we can have the sure and certain hope that the way things are supposed to be is, in fact, breaking into this world. For the fruit of God, the Holy Spirit, is peace. Galatians 5:22. Healing can begin because the fact that Jesus left means that in this age, he promised, Luke 24:49, that we are clothed with power from on high. That's true of you this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are clothed with the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit. No, not as much as I should. I was afraid this week. I was afraid writing this sermon. I was afraid if you'd show up if that snow had happened this morning. Good night. Was anybody else grumpy yesterday morning? I was. And then you know what God did? I drove out of my driveway this morning to come here. And you know what I saw? Trillions upon trillions of frozen crystals like diamonds glittering and reflecting the sun that God had created. Each one of them specifically designed by him to fall for me to watch this morning as I drove to this campus this morning. And he thought, do you remember when you were grumpy with me yesterday and I was sending that snow out there? We have been empowered from on high to fight against the animal within us, to become disciples, bringing his kingdom into this earthly realm, just like it is, just like his kingdom is in the heavenly realm. Isn't this the prayer that Jesus gave us? Your kingdom come, your will be done in this earthly realm as it is in the heavenly realm. We are the ones, brothers and sisters, having this empowerment from the Holy Spirit, creating a peace in us that are to create little outposts of shalom. Fathers, that's what your families are for. They're to be lights and outposts of peace in your neighborhood. Business owners, that's what your companies are for. They're supposed to be outposts of shalom and peace in a business world that would otherwise be corrupt. Moms, these are the children that you are raising. You are the hand that rocks the cradle and thus rocks the world, changing the world one child at a time, sending them out filled with peace. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can believe him when he says that he has brought about this rescue and begun this restoration work, because doing what he said he would do when he was here is the proof that he will finish what he started. Right? He said, I'm going to die and I will rise again. What happened? He died and he rose again. So now I can believe whatever he says. That's my favorite thing to tell an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. Hey, you know what? I'm going to believe a guy who said he would rise from the dead and then did, and was seen by 500 witnesses in the course of 40 days. And it's been proven that it happened. I think he's worth betting my life on. So we don't have to be troubled or afraid, because you know what else he said? I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And with him will come the end of all the brokenness and all the pain and all the sin. Jesus is going to make all the sad bits come untrue. With him will come the full experience of shalom and peace that we long for. See, brothers and sisters, a major implication of the resurrection is the great hope that all of this wrongdoing is not the final state of affairs. Sin will not have the final say. Amen? Sin will not have the final say. There is resurrection life available in the midst of all of our brokenness. Little shoots of, do you know what I saw? Okay, I keep telling you stories about me driving in. You know what I saw beneath that, the huge bows of snow? Did you see it? Little green leaves popping up. In the winter of our discontent, what is happening? Shoots of spring are shooting up through the snow that just fell. That's what he's doing, right? Resurrection life is all around, and you're the ones to bring it. There's great hope because of the full and final resurrection restoration that is coming. All of these little beautiful moments are foretastes of what is to come. So I wonder, if you haven't, and you're here this morning, if you would consider laying down your objections to Jesus. I wonder if you would, you know what? And see, in my mind, when I wrote that sentence, I was thinking of people who don't yet follow Jesus. But I wonder if there's a few Christians in here who need to lay down their objections to Jesus. I wonder if you would stop saying, this is my life and I'm going to live by my rules. I wonder if you'd be willing to stop doing that. I wonder if you would give up thinking that it's you and your work that are the answer to flourishing. I wonder if you'd reject your dependence on self, on humanity, on your distaste over the idea that there is a superior being who is better than you, who has the audacity to tell you what to do. I wonder if you would embrace the idea that you ought to study Jesus, that you ought to study his life and his teachings, that you should bend your life to his. Confess your failures. Confess your wrongdoing and your sin. Assign any blessing that is in your life to him, including the experience of personal and internal peace and wholeness, and relational and communal peace and wholeness. The Apostle Paul says this so well in his letter to the Ephesians, his dear friends in Ephesus, writing to them about this time of sin. Their lives had been a time of sin and rebellion, and just raising their fists to God. We're not the first to do that, raise our fists to God. He says, remember at that time, you were without the Messiah. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You are without hope and without God in the world. Worship team, would you come up? But now, in the Messiah, Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Who's that here today? For he is our peace. He is our peace. Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, making peace, he reconciles all of us to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility between us and God to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, to Gentiles, and to you who were near, to Jews. You see, brothers and sisters, friends, the good news is that God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God. Hallelujah and amen. And he gives us a promise of full restoration. It's coming. It's coming in bits now, and it will come in fullness later. And he will do it to the praise of his glorious grace. Yes, and very amen, in Jesus' peaceful name.